Look with me in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Two key messages for our services today. This one that I've entitled A Baptism by Fire. And then, Lord willing, in our second hour, take a look at the courtyard of the tabernacle. Something that's maybe often overlooked. Nonetheless, a vital part of that tabernacle is a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that He'll bless us as we hear His Word this morning. Let's read together in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 49. Our Lord says here, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? That word straitened literally means to be pained. This was His one mission, till it be accomplished. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Doesn't sound too much like the Jesus that's being preached today in modern religion, does it? Where all is peace and harmony, health and welfare, if you just come to Jesus. There are no other passage of Scripture than this to show the difference between the Christ of Scripture and the Jesus that is being popularly proclaimed today. This one passage should be sufficient, God giving us eyes to see. Our Lord speaks here in verse 49 of a fire. He said, I come to send fire on earth. When you think about the different uses of fire, you can use fire to purge, to cleanse. You can use fire to warm yourself with. You can even use fire to cook with, provide your necessary means, or you can use fire to destroy. So what does it mean here? What does our Lord mean here when He says, I am come to send fire on earth? And then down in verse 50, here's a second question. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Was He talking about His water baptism there? No, because that had already taken place. So what is this baptism of which Christ was to be baptized? And of which He says here in verse 50, how am I straitened till it be accomplished? And then a third question I want to look at with you is, you know, how this affects His disciples. As it says in verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. What is it to identify with Christ? If Christ is baptized with that fire, how will this affect His followers? Is the servant above the master? Well, these are three important questions that I want to consider with you from this text. But let's look at the first, what Christ meant when He said here in verse 49, I am come to send fire on earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? What is this fire that the Lord brought or came to send on earth? I know that the Scriptures refer to this word as a fire. Was He speaking here of going about and preaching the gospel of the kingdom as He was doing, preaching Himself as that king? Well, that certainly was part of it, I believe. When you read, particularly over in Matthew chapter 3, back here in Matthew chapter 3. We saw in our Bible class how just comparing Scripture with Scripture helps us understand better some of these passages that appear to be a little more obscure. And I believe if we just read far enough and long enough, we're going to find the answers to these particular questions. But here was John the Baptist's message as he preached there in the desert. Different ones came to hear him. Verse 9, let's begin there. Says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Salvation's not in race, it's not by upbringing, it's by grace. God's able to raise up stony-hearted sinners, whether they're of Jewish descent or not. That's what he's saying. And then it says, verse 10, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." There you see the use of the word fire. How is it used there? Well, judgment. Condemnation. Then verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost," and here it is again, "and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor." How? "Gathering his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You see, when Christ said, "I am come to send fire on the earth," this is what he's speaking of. It may well have been the preaching of the gospel. Setting himself forth, revealing himself as he is in truth, the God-man, and thereby condemning many for looking to their works, looking to their religion, rather than look to him, as was the case with the Jewish people of his day, but as is the case of so many today. People say if Christ lived on earth today that they'd welcome him with open arms. No, they wouldn't. I guarantee you there's many a congregation in our day and generation where if Christ were to enter in, it would be the same reaction as when he was on this earth. There's a fire that's brought by the gospel. I've seen it. As I've been invited in to congregations to preach the gospel, I've seen a fire set aflame in those congregations as a result of just setting Christ forth as he is in truth. People get upset. So is this what Christ referred to? Most definitely. But also, I believe, you see how this fire in verse 11 is identified with the work of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 11 at the end, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire," even with fire. Those fiery tongues that appeared on the day of Pentecost were but a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just that they spoke in these different languages for all from the different parts of the world to hear, but actual fiery tongues were upon their heads, it says. Just a small symbol, manifestation of who God is as a devouring fire. And when God is pleased to reveal himself, that's how he reveals himself. You see him as a devouring fire. You see yourself as a sinner before him, worthy of condemnation. You're not defending yourself. Your hand is over your mouth. You're silent before God. As long as you see a sinner making an excuse, his eyes haven't been opened yet. He's not making excuses for himself. He's not proud of his righteousness. He sees his righteousness as nothing but filthy rags. So this work of the Spirit can be compared to a fire, which again, as it says here in Matthew 3, the Lord uses to purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But I believe here in Luke chapter 12, what the Lord is particularly speaking of here, in verse 49, where he says, "I am come to send fire on earth," he is doubtless referring to that persecution, that suffering, which his people will know, as we see here toward the end of this passage that I read, that his people will know in identifying with him. There's a cost to be had. There is an identification with Christ that when the Lord's pleased to reveal himself, it's a fire on earth. Fire on earth. as he says here, a fire already kindled. How was it already kindled in his day? Well, by enmity of those that heard him and yet believed not on him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I believe that's what he's talking about when he says here in verse 49, what will I if it be already kindled? Now remember the context. See, we're going through here and looking at these portions week by week, but as you look back, the overall context here, there were multitudes following him. You see how Luke 12 began? In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, what was the very first word out of his mouth? Beware. I get accused all the time of being too negative in my preaching. I want to set forth a glorious Christ, but I tell you, when you deal with enemies of the gospel, you're going to come over as being negative. Why? Because you're not going to give them anything they want to hear. You don't have a thing to say to them that's going to appeal to them or appease them or satisfy their flesh. That's that fire that's been kindled. I wrote this article in the bulletin. I thought about it. It goes out. We send that bulletin out on email to over 400 people on the list. Just with a click of the button. That's where it goes. Around the world. And it was in response to an article that someone passed to me called Where Was God? In light of the events of September 11th. And my stomach was totally nauseated by the time I finished reading that article. What a pitiful, pitiful God this world worships. But when you say that, people say, now wait a minute, you're being negative. You're judging. Yes, based on this word. Based on this word. That's what our Lord's saying. He said, I am come to send fire on the earth. I'll tell you this, if your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ is not in line with this word, you are at enmity with God. It's just as simple as that. You stand just as much a rebel in your religion, even pronounce the name of Christ, as anybody who's never heard it. It's just that simple. And this is what our Lord is saying. I've come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Well, that brings me to the second question, because our Lord, in speaking of this down in verse 50 now, he speaks of a baptism to be baptized with. What is this baptism of which he speaks here, that he says he must be baptized with? Well, just like fire represents persecution for those that are going to follow Christ, he's not excluding himself. With anybody who understands what it is to be the object of enmity and hatred, there's none greater than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, in speaking of this fire, he's speaking of himself as that one who came to suffer as the sin bearer, to suffer as the substitute. That's why I entitled this a baptism by fire. When you begin to feel some of the heat, so to speak, of identifying with Christ, identifying with his gospel, and you will. If you're the Lord's and you live in this world, the whole world will stand against you. Religion is against you. People who have no understanding of Christ will be against you. That's to be expected. But I'll tell you, in all that, there's none that's been baptized with that fire greater than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The hatred and enmity of men. It says in Scripture, hated without cause. Hated without cause. I believe this is what our Lord is saying here when he says, and what will I if it be already kindled? In other words, that work that he came to do, that fire, it's like any fire. Once it's lit, if it's not controlled, it'll flame up. It'll get bigger as it's heated. That's what he's saying. This fire that's been kindled, he said, that's a baptism that I have to be baptized with. You look over in Psalm 66. Let me just show you two references here. In Psalm 66, in verse 12, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy, into a moist, into a fertile place. You see how fire is used there of suffering? That certainly could be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. God caused men to ride over his head. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you, by wicked hands, have taken and crucified him. That's that baptism of which he speaks. If you look over in Matthew chapter 20, here the disciples arguing who's going to sit on his right hand. And they even got Zebedee's children's mother to come and ask the Lord this. Then came to him, verse 20, Matthew 20 and verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. That's a good request. I wouldn't blame her for that. Desire to have my children right there, right hand, left hand of the king himself. But now Jesus answered and said, ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? What's he referring to there? A cup of his suffering as a sin bearer. And to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Now here's where they show their foolishness. They say unto him, we are able. You talk about ignorance. We are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup. Now there's a difference. He didn't say you'll drink my cup. Christ alone had to drink that cup. To the last drop he had to drink the cup of God's wrath on behalf of his people. But he said, you'll drink of it. In other words, no man's going to identify with me in the gospel without knowing the same sort of opposition and suffering of men. And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. But how was Christ baptized with fire? Well, in his affliction. In his suffering, as a sin bearer, as a substitute. And that's what he refers to here. Christ refers to his suffering as a baptism. What I see here, first of all, is Christ's foreknowledge of what he was about, what his mission was. I read these liberal commentators that say, well, Christ, his identity and his mission evolved as he went along. No, even at the age of 12, when his earthly father and mother came looking for him and found him there in that temple. At the age of 12, what did he say? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? There wasn't anything that was just evolving as he came along. No, he knew and understood why he was here. It was to be that Savior, to be the substitute, to be the surety of his people. He understood what he was to undergo. Scripture says, Christ, knowing all things, set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, knowing all things. His disciples, his closest friends, tried to dissuade him. That's when Christ said even to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Without that cross, there's no salvation. Without this suffering, without his taking upon himself the sin of his people, there would be no just salvation. That's why he says here in verse 50, and how am I straitened, how am I pained, till it be accomplished. I'm so thankful that this morning I could stand here and preach to you an accomplished salvation, an accomplished redemption. Christ didn't come to try to save sinners. He came to save them. He didn't come to try to work out a salvation. He came to save. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. His death was an accomplishment. When he cried, it is finished. What he meant was that all that was necessary for the salvation of his people was fulfilled. But that was the baptism of which he speaks here. That baptism that he was to undergo. He understood what he was to undergo. He understood the necessity of it. And you know, this is why he refers to it as a baptism. It's an immersion. That word, if properly translated, would be immersed. But I have an immersion to be immersed with. Something that's immersed is put totally under. That exemplifies the total sacrifice, the total consecration
people like to argue, well, is water baptism sprinkling immersion? It's immersion. Christ didn't just dabble at this thing. He was totally immersed in it. For the salvation of his people. But I want you to note this concerning this too. It's a baptism and not a drowning. There's a difference, isn't there? To baptize someone, you put them under and you bring them out. That's how he entered into this, knowing full well he would rise again, knowing full well that God the Father would be pleased with his sacrifice. That's why he says, till it be accomplished. Till it be accomplished. He knew what his end was. He knew that by satisfying God in his perfect obedience, by satisfying his Father by his death, God would bring him forth. It was a baptism, not a drowning. There was a death, but there was a rising again. That to his glory. It's like an expectant mother when it says here, straighten till it be accomplished. That pain, that's that word, travail, labor. I'm sure there's no woman that ever would speak of just delighting when those labor pains came. But oh, the joy of the end of it. The joy of the end of it. He shall see the travail of his soul and what? Be satisfied. Accomplished. Satisfied. That's what he is speaking of here with regard to his own baptism. And then finally, what is the baptism that Christ's followers may expect? It's one thing to stand here and to say, amen. That's the Christ I know. That's the Christ of Scripture. That's the Christ I identify with. Well, listen to what our Lord says here in verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided three against two and two against three. Don't think that Christ came to give peace. I know we're getting into that time of year where everybody's going to be talking about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What did Christ mean here when he said, I did not come to give peace on earth? Certainly there's peace in him. There's peace with God. By his Spirit he gives peace in the heart to his people. That's true. But here in this context, he's talking about life on this earth. In one sense, life was a whole lot more comfortable to some of us before God revealed the gospel to us. I did. I had a pretty comfortable life. Until God revealed Christ to me. Then came the division. Then came congregations kicking you out. Then came the enmity. When I used to hear about the Lord talking about persecution, I thought about Russia or China, somewhere over there. Until God taught me the gospel. Then I found out it's right in my own household. It's right with my own family. It's with my in-laws. It's with my uncles and aunts and cousins. My mom called me up last night. She'd heard a tape of a message I preached here. She said, I want you to send this to every one of my brothers and sisters. Last night she called and said, you would not believe how upset my sister was when she got that tape. She wanted to know why I'd sent her that tape. Enmity. Division. That's what Christ is saying here. You can expect that where there's identification with Christ in his gospel, there's going to be division. Just accept it. Write it down. Close, right into those you're acquainted with. Your own family. That's what Christ says here. In one house, divided, three against two and two against three. You say, why? That's the way God's purposed it. That's the way God's purposed it. He doesn't have to save anybody. He might reach into a family and just reveal Christ in one and leave the rest of the house divided against him. You see how different this is from the message that's being proclaimed today, just come to Jesus and all be well. You might come to the Jesus of this religion, of this world, and all be well. Tell you, if you identify with Christ, it's going to turn your household upside down. Why? Because men won't have a Christ who's a sovereign. They'll not have a Christ who actually saves whom he will. They want somehow that their salvation be based upon a work that they've done or something in themselves. It's not going to be. He's going to get all the glory. Or he's not the Christ. Someone gave me this outline some time ago, and I've often referred to it. What is the offense of the gospel? Why is it such an offense? Well, first of all, it addresses all as sinners worthy of condemnation. That already is an offense to men. It doesn't seem as good and worthy of heaven. Like we're hearing today, I've not heard one person, as tragic as it is, all those that died in the terrorist attacks, every one of them an angel somewhere in heaven right now. That's just the way men think. Somehow they must have been good. They must have been innocent. No, we're worthy of condemnation. That offends men's dignity, doesn't it? That's what the gospel does. It comes by revelation, according to God's sovereign will. God reveals it as He will. It's not by reason. It's not by your choice or mine. It's God revealing it. And that offends man's lofty thoughts of himself. Thirdly, it's apprehended by faith. Things I'm telling you right now concerning Christ is by faith. People want to talk about experience, don't they? They want to talk about their sentiment, their works. That offends man's wisdom. Fourth, it's through the effectual work of Christ. That's the one work that God accepts, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That offends man's pride. Like someone said one time, you mean the Lord doesn't consider all these things that I've done through these years for Him? No. It's the work of Christ. And finally, it gives God all the glory. And that offends man's craving for praise. That's really why men are divided against Christ. God's purpose to honor one person, His Son. But people crave that praise. They want a little bit of the glory. God's not going to give His glory to another. You preach a Christ like that, if anybody truly identifies with Him, I know it's a work of God. That's the way I want it. I pray that the Lord would give us that understanding of Him today. Don't let these divisions, don't let this opposition deter you, sway you. Christ Himself said, this is the way it's going to be. If any man will follow Me, let him what? Deny himself. Take up his cross. Follow Me. God help us. God strengthen us. Give us that strength and courage, faith, to follow Christ. The one Savior, substitute, whom God the Father's purpose to honor, and whose people honor.